Well, I'm a little nervous. I've never spoken in front of a crowd this large before, so if you, please just forgive me for that. But we will be looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Titus is right after 1 and 2 Timothy and before Philemon and Hebrews. So Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. And I am going to begin reading, actually, back in verse 1 through 14. So if you would follow along with me. Paul writes, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." To provide a little bit of context for Paul's letter to Titus, the main theme of this book is false teaching and sound doctrine. What false teaching looks like in contrast to sound doctrine. If I could start maybe with an illustration to show what I mean. When I was a student in, I guess, middle school, we were taken to some sort of an event, and they showed us all these pictures, and maybe you've been to a similar event, of lungs. They'd show us a healthy lung, and then they'd show us a lung of someone who was a lifetime smoker. And of course, the message was, you don't want your lungs to look like this. A healthy lung is pink, and it looks nice and well proportioned. And this cancerous lung from a lifetime smoker has all these holes in it, and it's black, and it's not very productive for doing what a lung should do for a healthy body. Well, false teaching, just like a black, or just like a bad lung that's contrasted with a healthy lung, is more easily identified and exposed when contrasted with healthy, good, sound theology. And so Paul went to Crete, an island that is part of modern-day Greece now, and he planted various churches there, possibly, or possibly somebody else did. We don't know exactly the historical situation, but there were new believers in Crete. And he left Titus, one of his comrades, to put things into order there in Crete, to put elders, appoint elders in different towns to make sure that false teaching that was creeping into these churches was exposed. So just like cancer in the body, false teaching spreads and it is destructive and it chokes out the life of the church. And so we come to our passage here today. And in further exposing the false teachers, because in chapter 1 of Titus, Paul exposes these false teachers and what they're about. He shows what a good leader and elder of the church should look like, those character qualities. And in further exposing these false teachers, Paul instructs Timothy, on Titus, on what God's grace does in a believer's life. Because you can look at someone's life as an indicator of whether or not the profession of faith is a true profession of faith. And we're going to dig into that here tonight. For instance, Titus 1:16 says of these false teachers, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Notice that first phrase there. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. What is profession? When we think of professing something, what do we think of? We think of saying something, right? With our mouths, with our lips. Believing something to be true, or at least affirming something to be true with the words that we say. But the corresponding clause after that is, but they deny him by their works. He doesn't say, but they actually deny him by saying such and such a thing, or by denying him maybe behind closed doors. Or no, Paul is saying they say something with their mouth, but they do something with their actions. And what they do with their actions actually invalidates what they say with their mouth. What Paul is actually saying is they profess that they know God. They profess that they believe in Jesus Christ. But Paul is saying because of what they do, he can say through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, their profession is false. John 3:36 supports this idea wherein it says, whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. So again, we have belief and we have works, obedience. And we're going to look at that and tease that out here tonight. This issue of salvation in this passage, and that's what the title of tonight's lesson is, God's grace and salvation. This issue of salvation is a matter of life and death. And if we do believe that the words of Scripture are inspired in our God's revelation, we would do well to heed what the Scriptures say and not what might be popularly believed or what we may have grown up thinking, but we must test everything to the eternal Word of God and what it says. So we'll look at that here tonight. And the first thing, or before that, I do want to say the main theme of our passage tonight, everything that this all revolves around that we're going to discuss is that God's grace is given to people from all walks of life to bring him glory in every sphere of his creation. And every text has a context. And the context of this passage is that Paul has just gotten done giving instructions, like we read in verses 1 through 10. He's just gotten done giving instructions to older men, older women, younger women, young men, and slaves. And then he kind of wraps it all up here, and he says, for the grace of God, in verse 11, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That all people is in reference to what he just spoke on. He's saying, all kinds of people, all people God has brought salvation to, because God's grace is given to people from all walks of life to bring him glory in every sphere of his creation. So first, let's look at verse 11 and ask ourselves, what does God's grace do? So we're going to look at the nature of God's grace and ask ourselves, what does God's grace do? Well, number one, very plainly right there, God's grace brings salvation. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. You don't need to turn to these passages, but I just want to read from several different passages of Scripture to really hammer this point home. Grace is a free gift through Jesus Christ. I don't know if you're like me, but many of us struggle with legalism. Many of us struggle with, I know that I can't earn my way to heaven, but I sure do try, and I think that maybe there's just something I can do, and maybe God will be more pleased with me. I want this to be an encouraging lesson tonight. We are going to talk about the relationship between faith and works, but I don't want it to be a discouraging lesson. I want to encourage those of us here who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that is secure in Christ Jesus. So let's look at, I'll read Romans 3:28 if you're taking notes. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 3 through 5. I'm going to run through some of these quickly. Romans 4, 3 through 5. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That phrase there, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due, that is to the one who works. That word for gift is actually the Greek word charis or charis. It means grace. It can also be translated gift. So we see by definition, grace can't be earned. Grace is a gift. You can't earn a gift. It doesn't make sense. And so grace is a gift from God. There's nothing we can do to work for it. Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That is, no one will stand before God. No one will have righteousness before God. Ephesians 2:8 through 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus 3:4 through 5, see, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So why do I belabor this point? The point here is grace is completely free through Jesus Christ. It is completely free. It cannot be earned. It cannot be bought. Grace is a gift. It is completely, totally, entirely free, 100%. Our position in Christ Jesus, our right standing before God. If you go home tonight and you slip, your car slips on the ice and you careen off the road and you are killed. If you believe in Jesus Christ, 100%, we are found in him completely and entirely. A work of God and God alone. Nothing we can contribute to that. Not the smallest hair of anything we do can bring us into relationship with God or remove us from that standing. So I want that to be clear here tonight. And Paul expresses this in verse 11. That's implied in salvation and what the grace of God is. What I want to talk about tonight in this passage has to do with what does grace look like from the standpoint of something that we don't often talk about, maybe not necessarily in this church, but if you go into a Christian bookstore or listen to Christian radio occasionally, you'll find this. So the first thing is grace brings salvation. The second thing is God's grace trains us. And by the way, just a side note, before I move on to that, Jesus' very name means salvation. Yeshua, that's the Hebrew word for salvation. So when we read this passage, you could say, and it's a bit of a stretch that a Greek audience or Titus from a Gentile background would have understood it exactly this way, but essentially, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. You could almost read that saying, bringing Jesus for all people. Jesus is salvation. Belief in Jesus is belief in salvation. He is. He's the embodiment of redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, verse 12, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Believers are no longer under the condemnation of sin. We learn that from the passages we just looked at briefly. We're not enslaved to sin to obey the flesh's desires. We have a new master, and we are free to live in the newness of life that he has given us by his grace. God's grace gives us a new way of life in the here and the now. Habakkuk 2:4 really picks up on this idea, the righteous shall live by his faith. Too often we talk about eternal life, we talk about God's grace as something that is future and only future, but really God has given us his grace and changed us and redeemed us so that we can walk in newness of life here and now. today. The righteous shall live by his faith. In that context, in Habakkuk, is suggesting that that's the righteous person's pattern of life. That's how he lives. He shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. It's not just talking about, although it is, but it's not just talking about eternal life. And I think that's something that's really encouraging, should be very encouraging for us, that we have Jesus Christ, who is life, and we have access to that newness of life, and we can walk in it. The word for training here means, it can be taken in the sense of to educate or to discipline. So grace actually has a function. God's grace is not only to bring us into a saving relationship with himself, it has a function to actually educate us, to discipline us, to train us. The point being here that through the Holy Spirit, God's grace is always at work in us. And it's at work in us to do what? Well, two things here. To renounce, and we're going to talk about the second part of this, but the first part is to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That word renounce is arneome. Arneome, that's a funny way, I know it's a funny word, arneome. Say that five times fast. It literally means to refuse to pay attention to disregard, to renounce, to refuse to pay attention to disregard, to renounce. So Paul is saying, refuse to pay attention to completely disregard, renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions. Worldly passions here refers to desires or cravings for the interests that prevail on the earth. Satan's interests we see all around us. Tonight is the greatest sex trafficking event in the world. And I'm not downing Christians watching the Super Bowl per se, but that is a fact. Satan is at work in this world. And if we don't train our minds by the word of God and listen to his Spirit as his grace is working in us and through us to mold us into his image, Christ's image, we can be deceived and taken away by these interests that prevail on the earth, quote unquote. Worldly passions are desires to satisfy oneself and to bring oneself and not God glory and honor. And I want to say that again because that's an important point. Worldly passions refers to a desire, a craving for the interests that prevail on earth. These are desires to satisfy oneself and to bring oneself and not God glory and honor. Chrysostom, an early church father, said of this passage, he has not said avoiding worldly passions and desires, but denying. Denying implies the greatest difference, the greatest hatred and aversion. See, it's not that Christians just don't have fun or don't delight in good things. In fact, quite the contrary, we do delight in good things. We delight in the true reality of things, not the deception of things as the world does. But we hate that which is false, as we all should. Who wants to love something that's false? Who wants to love something that's not true? Because at the end of the day, it can only give you what it can only give you. And if it's false, then it can't give you the real thing, because by definition, it is false. When we think of it that way, when we think of the grace of God training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, I know I ask myself, is this true of how I interact with others on a day-to-day basis? My movie choices, what I do with my free time, what I do on the internet, what I do in my house with my spouse, my children. Ungodliness, worldly passions, we are told to refuse to pay attention to them, to disregard them, to renounce them. For us believers, sin is dead. Sin is dead to us. We nailed that to the cross, or that was nailed to the cross, I should say. So let's look at some verses that support this in describing the believer's situation after coming to Christ. And Jason, am I doing good on time? Okay, I just want to make sure the format and everything. Colossians 1:13-14 says, He, that is God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 1 Peter 4:1-2, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And we could go on and on and on. Colossians 3:1, Romans 8:13. And there are so many texts that we could dig into and look to. But the point is, as believers, the grace of God has come into our lives to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to bring us into conformity with His Son. It is working at us and at work in us. But also, the second point here is God's grace trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Self-control really pertains to, you guessed it, being in control of oneself. It means we are reflective, and we give thought to what goes on in our minds, to what we say with our mouths, and to what we do. I can't say this objectively, but studying history and looking at the world around me, it would seem that 21st century American Christians are probably the most thoughtless Christians, historically speaking, that there have ever been. This is normal for the culture. This is how I do things because this is how the culture does things. The culture watches this, so I watch this. The culture talks this way, so I talk this way. And we live in such a way that we're not reflective and we don't give thought to our ways. Now, that doesn't mean a legalistic. I go hide in a corner somewhere and I'm not familiar with anything that is on TV or that is discussed in politics or that is going on in the world. No, not at all. Just that we should be reflective of those things. And the grace of God is training us in such a way. Galatians 5:22-24 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So, we see two things here. We see that God's grace is completely free, that it can't be earned, not one bit of it, not in any way, shape, or form. But we also see that God's grace trains us to live a certain way. As Paul said before in this very book, Titus 1, chapter 16, where he says, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. So is there a conflict with God's free grace? Let's look at a couple of passages that we looked at before in greater detail. Ephesians 2:8-10. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, very clearly laid out. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only thing necessary for salvation. It is sufficient for salvation. But verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him, in them. There's no conflict. God has saved us for a purpose. God has saved us for the very purpose of bringing us into conformity with His will. There's no conflict here. Titus 3, 4 through 8. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. The phrase good works appears, I think, around 20 times or so, just in the pastoral epistles alone. So that's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, okay? About 20 times. Every single time has a positive connotation. Has to do with something Christians should be doing. It's actually by design. That's what salvation is for. To give us that newness of life. We are a new creation. It's always been interesting to me since college. This has just been an issue I've been interested in the book of Titus in particular. But why in discussions are good works are always painted in a negative light? It's always legalistic. It's always, well, that's what Roman Catholics do to earn their salvation. It's always a bad thing. But if you read through the New Testament, very rarely will you see works talked about as a bad thing. It's only a bad thing in the context of, I depend on my works to attain salvation. Those are filthy rags, as Paul says. My righteousness is filthy rags. But when we talk about grace that has been experienced by a believer and what that does in that believer's life, it produces good works again and again and again. If a man gives you a gift of $1 million, you will have lots of money. If God gives you a gift of his free grace, you will be changed. No one said anything about earning a gift in either scenario. This is God, by God's design. God's grace is given to people from all walks of life to bring him glory in every sphere of his creation. A Greek scholar says of this verse, this verse deals a death blow to any theology that separates salvation from the demands of obedience to the Lordship of Christ. Now, if you are truly saved, that doesn't mean you're going to live a perfect life. If I'm truly saved, I'm not going to live a perfect life. Anybody who denies that he has sin is a liar. 1 John communicates that very clearly. But God will be working in our hearts, and over a long period of time, there will be fruit. So let's look at verse 13 now, moving along in this passage. This is what characterizes the believer's life in the present age. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what characterizes the believer's life in this present age? Besides the fact that we're being trained by God's grace to live a certain way and act a certain way, not robotically, but joyfully, because of the new life welling up within us, we await our glorious hope. Jesus Christ is our glorious hope. Why? The world is passing away with its desires. I have $1 million. I have 3 jets. I have houses in France and Italy and you name it, wherever else I want. And I die tonight. So what? I mean, read through the Old Testament and look at all those kings and all the wealth that they had. They had everything that they wanted. They had slaves. They had all the food from all the various regions, palaces, harems, everything. They're all dead. Every single one of them is dead. And it doesn't matter if they live for 1,000 years. They'd still be dead today. Because this happened hundreds and hundreds of years ago. So that thought alone, death, we are mortal. We are all mortal. And where do we put our hope? Where is our hope? If it's not in Jesus Christ, we have no hope. And if you're listening to me right now and your hope is not in Jesus Christ, if it's in your own way of thinking, if it's in within your own designs or whatever else, you have no hope. You have no hope. When you die, you will die in your sins. The world is passing away with its desires. But we as believers are a new creation, no longer slaves to sin. And as we're being trained in by God's grace, our hope is in Jesus Christ. And we joyfully walk in His will. Many want to be rid of hell, and they don't want to trust in Jesus. There's a belief system out there that you can make a profession of faith. Let's say when you're 10 years old, you make a profession of faith with your mouth. And you live the rest of your life denying God, having no fruits to show that you're really the Spirit is really working in your life. And that's supposed to be true saving faith, simply because you made a profession, but you never really believed it in your heart. It was never really true. We think of the rich young ruler in Mark 10. He followed the commandments, and Jesus, he asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He followed all the commandments. He was a very good Jewish boy, and Jesus said, "Go and sell everything. Go sell all your possessions." And he walked away very discouraged. How many of us, our possessions, the things of this world, an anchor, they're dragging us down to hell? So this is why Paul tells Titus to teach sound doctrine. It's life-giving. In looking for the return of Jesus Christ, we await a blessed and glorious hope, because He is reality. He is life. And the world has no hope. We have no hope apart from Christ. False teachers in Crete at this time led the new believers away from the truth, and they led them away from the true and living, lasting hope, Jesus Christ. And as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 through 10, speaking of the Thessalonians and those around them, he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So I think that point has been made clear, but we have that hope in Jesus Christ. And when I die, there's nothing I can do about my dead body. There's just nothing I can do about my spirit. It's in God's hands. So verse 14 then, to close us off, Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Christ gave Himself for us. He gave Himself for us for a purpose, to redeem us and to make for Himself a people of His own possession, who are zealous for good works. God's grace is to be used for His glory, because we are His possession. My hope is, just through touching on things in this passage, and there's so much more that can be said, that we view grace differently, that we don't view grace as something that is just simply for a fire insurance, get out of hell, later, something for later on, but something that's working through us, something that's changing us and bringing us more and more into conformity with Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our very life. So let's pray and from there. Well, Father God, we do thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who bore that penalty that we owed for our sin in our place, that You have blessed us with Your Holy Spirit, who has freed us from the shackles of sin and has given us new life and is training us each and every day to walk in and enjoy that newness of life that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, as we navigate this week, whatever is on our plates, various things, that whatever we do, we would always be looking to our blessed hope, which is in Jesus Christ, and that would be evident through our lives, as imperfect as we are, as much as we are fallen and make mistakes, that You would continue to train us as we continue to be conformed to Your will and Your image until that glorious day when Christ returns. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.